Welcome to the ministry of First Reformed Church of Aberdeen, South Dakota. Our worship services begin at 9 o'clock every Sunday morning. Now we join Pastor Hank Bone as he brings God's Word.
For our Bible reading this morning, please turn with me to the book of Isaiah. We're going to look at Isaiah chapter 9 in this prophecy that is very familiar to us in this time of the season. We'll be looking at the first seven verses. And literally over the next weeks, we'll be looking at sermons based upon two verses, the verses 6 and 7. So let us turn our attention to hearing of God's holy, infallible, inspired word through Isaiah chapter 9. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is perhaps no other verse associated with Christmas in song better known than Isaiah chapter 9, the verses 6 and 7, which have become cherished through the magnificent work of Handel's Messiah. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. We can hear those words in a crescendo in our own minds. We recall them well. Over the next weeks of Advent, this verse will be our platform for investigating man's folly and God's promise. There are many verses in the Bible, many prophetic promises given, many revelations regarding the one who comes to deliver mankind from sin. But in this one place, God revealed this promise to such a full extent that it encompasses the whole of who the Savior of the world would be and is today and will be forever. With each week, we will look at a new element of this great prophecy and consider its implications and its benefits to us as God's people. For unto us, God's covenant people, this prophecy comes. The overarching heading here is, "For unto us a child is born." And this becomes the saga for the great joy of the church that we will ultimately take up on Christmas morning. All that follows that statement are descriptions of who this child is. Today we take up the first description found in verse 6. For unto us a son is given. It seems so often, as prophetic history unfolds, that it comes at those very moments in the saga of man when he needs some glimmer of light in the midst of darkness, some reason for hope amongst moments of despair. And so Isaiah 9:6 is not just a passage given for a moment in history, but it also brings into its content the enormity of redemptive history as it is progressively unfolded. So it brings hope for the moment, but it brings hope for eternity as well. Within the view of Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, are all the elements of the gospel. For the gospel is the revelation of the divine Redeemer who comes to deliver his people and to bring them into safety forever. In the words of the prophecy, here stands the phrase, For unto us a son is given. It is unlikely that Isaiah understood the depth to which that statement unveiled the person and the nature of the one who is the Savior of the world. But there are three areas that are essential to meditate upon when considering this son who is given. First, we're going to look at the person of the son. Second, the price that the son paid. And thirdly, the promise the son delivers. First, the person. To truly understand the one who is in view here in Isaiah 9:6, it must be established why this word comes at this moment in history. The covenant people of God have drifted away from their God. There's still a remnant of the faithful who have not bowed the knee to Baal. But for the most part, for this generation, the story that God had delivered their fathers out of bondage in Egypt to serve the Creator has become old-fashioned. It's out of date. The people yearn for the new and the popular. They desire the gods of the people who are in the surrounding nations. They have been seduced through marriage, through unholy alliances with the world to forsake their God and to trust in sinful things. God is no longer in their thoughts. They have broken covenant. And that is the story as it now stands in the land of promise. The true and living God receives lip service, but the hearts of the people are far from their God. Sin has raised its ugly head, and the people have been seduced into the bondage for fleshly things. Because of their covenant breaking, God will bring a curse upon them. Both houses of Israel will fall and be taken into captivity. First Israel, then Judah. The land of promise will be laid desolate. The walls of Jerusalem will become rubble, and the temple will be destroyed. God and man will no longer have a place to meet and dwell together here in this world. It is in this context that Isaiah is given the word of the Lord, a reminder of the Son. Once before, at the dawn of time, sin had laid waste to man's relationship with God. Adam had sinned and eaten of the forbidden tree. But as he and Eve hid in the garden, God reached out with a word of hope. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 and 16, God brings curse on the serpent. And in those words, hope for fallen man was found. As God says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman, he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow in your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over you." From this, Adam and Eve understood that through a son, they would be delivered from the deception of the serpent. The evil of sin would be overcome, and peace with God would be restored. But why a son? First, it is because the obedience required of Adam had been broken. He had failed. So one must come who would fulfill all righteousness in his perfection, in his perfect obedience. This Son of Man would restore the covenant promises to us. Second, because the serpent must be vanquished, and the power of the serpent is man's sin that renders us guilty before a holy God. This Son must break this bondage, and the only way to do that would be to satisfy the justice of God. So the Son must make a perfect sacrifice of such infinite value that the justice of God against the sin of man would be fully satisfied. But God would not accept sacrifice in any other way than from the very flesh, from the very nature of the one who had sinned, one who was of Adam's descent. This sacrifice must be for man and by man. But this son must be more than just a man. He must also be true God, so that he might bear in his manhood by the power of his Godhead the burden of God's wrath, God's eternal wrath, and redeem us from our sin. And so, this is the person. But what about the price? It was because of the nature of the payment for the penalty of sin that it required a particular kind of atonement, one paid by a son of Adam. And so we learn of this in a very specific way from John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. To what end? To the end that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. You know, John describes the whole world in John 3 as being a world that is under condemnation. He says Jesus doesn't come into the world to condemn the world. He said the world's already condemned. Rather, he came to bring us freedom. Man condemns himself by his own sin. Because you have sinned and fallen short of God's glory, you have earned eternal damnation. The Bible is so clear on that. We like to deny that. People like to say, I don't like that. I don't believe that. But God's Word still stands and speaks the truth. People seek to excuse themselves, to live as though sin is normal, to find comfort in the false notion that there are no consequences to sin. But Paul is clear in the book of Romans chapter 3 that the wages of sin is death. Death surrounds us and lays hold of us every moment because of sin, and yet we somehow think that's all okay. But sin is not okay. Consider the price. The words of Paul have already been clear. The wages of sin is death. But what kind of death is Paul talking about? The death the Bible refers to is not simply physical death. Jesus said, "Fear not man who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear God who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." This destruction of the soul and body is described as an eternal state of the ungodly where all of the blessing and all of the goodness of God are withdrawn and the ungodly are exposed to endure the pure wrath of God. But even more than man's destruction, consider the price of the atonement to satisfy this wrath of God. God sent forth His only begotten Son to die on the cross as a substitute for all those He would save. The price of this must be measured first by the person Himself. Jesus is true God, infinite, perfect, holy. The Bible says He was like you and me in every way except for sin. Jesus lived a perfect life, a life without sin. The price, first of all, had to be paid by one who had sinless perfection. But even this is not enough. If you or I were to live a life without sin, that is but our duty before God. Our life could not satisfy for the life of all who would be saved. But this is Jesus. Jesus is true God. His death was of infinite value, greater value than the whole of a finite humanity. So this Jesus, by fulfilling all of the obedience of the covenant, fulfilled the obligations of the covenant for all who are the covenant people to secure the blessings of the covenant forever. And thus He becomes that second Adam. He becomes that descendant of the first Adam who failed, who comes and He fulfills and He succeeds in all obedience. He does for us that which no other man could do. Lastly, we think of the promise. All of this brings us back to Isaiah 9:6. Unto us a son is given. Unto a covenant people who had broken covenant and lost the blessing. But this loss is temporary. You must look past the moment in history and you must see that God's promise cannot be broken. The son had not yet been given. The promise had not yet been fulfilled. The promise had not only come to Eve that in her son would be found the deliverer, but the promise was reinforced progressively throughout the Old Testament period to Noah, to Abraham, to David. The promise of a son was given to David, that in David's offspring would be given a son who would be an eternal king. And it is because of this promise that both the fallen houses of Israel could still have hope. Isaiah speaks, "Unto us a son is given." The promise of the Messiah was central to Israel's hope because they knew the son had yet to be born. They knew that there was still a future for them. You know the story. God is faithful to His promise. In time, God restores a remnant of the people back into the promised lands. The walls of Jerusalem are rebuilt. The temple is restored. And the worship of God is then guarded in new ways until the Son is given. And that day comes. We read in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. But what about today? Do we act like that generation who say that was for our fathers? What about today? Well, God's promise is just as important for us today. This son that was given was not just for the Israelites in exile. Think about what it says in Isaiah 9:2. You can see that this promise has in view all people and not just the Jews. The people who walked in darkness, it says, have seen a great light. That's a reference to the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. It is for good reason that the covenant people of God cherish the birth of His Son who was given. He is Savior, not only to the Jew, but to all who, like Abraham, believe in the Son of God as Savior, the God who is Creator and Redeemer. His Son is given to us who look back and see that God is faithful to His covenant promise. I want to end by reading Hebrews chapter 1. And not really have a comment on it. I don't think it needs a comment on it. Because it is an expression of that fulfillment of the whole of the Old Testament that looked forward to this Son to be given. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did He ever say, "You are My Son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to Him a father, and He shall be to Me a son." But when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all the angels of God worship Him." And of the angels, He says, "Who makes His angels spirits and His ministers a flame of fire?" But to the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, Your God, has anointed You with the oil of gladness more than Your companions. And You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. They will perish, But you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? All of this flows from the promise fulfilled of the Son who is given, given for you and given for me, given for hope and given for eternity. Amen. Father, as we think about the implications of the text before us, unto us a Son is given, it is a remembrance to us that you are the eternal Father and that Jesus is the eternal Son, eternally begotten by the Father, sent by the Father, representing the Father in the express image of the Father. For as Jesus' disciples asked him over and over, "Show us the Father," his response was always the same. "Have you not been with me so long? And do you not understand that if you see me, you have seen the Father? That if you have heard me, you have heard the Father?" And here we find the fulfillment in Hebrews 1, that the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, has spoken to us in these last days. And the promise that was made back in the garden is a promise that is fulfilled in the Son upon the cross. And it is a promise that will be realized in its fullest extent in the day when the Lord returns and He folds up this world that has become corrupted by man's sin, folded up like a garment, and unfolded, clean and washed, new and made ready for the people of God to live forever with their King. Father, we come. We come in thanksgiving, and we come in celebration. We come in remembrance of all that you have done for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. You are our God, and you have called us to be your people, a people to come and to worship in great joy, with a shout of joy, because we have this confidence that while the world around us crumbles, the kingdom ahead of us shall never fail. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this presentation by First Reformed Church of Aberdeen, South Dakota. We would love to hear from where you are at. You can drop us a line by emailing firstrcus@gmail.com.